Good morning. If you're visiting, my name's Doug, and I'm one of the leaders here at the church as well, and it's brilliant to have you here with us this morning. Don't you want to grab a Bible or a phone or something and open it up to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation is the last book in the Bible. And if you don't have a phone or anything with you, the verses I think will be up on the screen so that you can see. We're in a series at the moment looking at seven letters that were written to churches in the book of Revelation. And each of the letters has a specific focus and a message to each of those churches. And we're trusting that God will speak to us through 7 weeks of different letters, not written to our church, written to other churches. But there's a sense in which, even though these letters were written to churches so long ago, they speak to, there's a part of it that speaks to every single church. And so the message, if you're not off this morning, is this. Here's the summary of it for the people with real ADD kind of stuff. Like, Jesus wants his church to endure in the face of tremendous suffering. So this is a bit of a heavier, trickier one. There's a pattern to all of these letters. I would encourage you to go and read Revelation. It's not a kind of a book that you want to encourage people to just go and read over and over again, because people come up with all kinds of weird nut job theories when they spend too much time reading Revelation. But you read these seven letters, it's pretty safe space in Revelation. Read them again and again, and you'll see this pattern that in Revelation. There's like a picture of Jesus, then there's encouragements, rebukes, commendations, things that Jesus has noticed. Then there's warnings and watch out for this, don't do that, the rebukes. And then there's encouragement to overcome and to conquer. And there's a promise. It's, if you do that, if you conquer, if you hold fast, this is what I can promise you. And almost pretty much all of the letters have that flow to them. But not all the letters have a rebuke or a, hey, church, you've got this right, but watch out for this. And this letter that we're going to look at this morning to the church in Smyrna is one of those where it's just encouragement. There's no, hey, you're missing the boat on this kind of thing. It's all just encouragement. And we'll see this morning why this church is the only one that gets full-on encouragement. It's because they seriously, seriously needed it. So let's read it. Let's read the letter, and then we're going to dig into what we can see here. Revelation 2 from verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. It's important as we start all of these let's start looking at all these letters to understand the context that the letter was initially written to. So Smyrna, let's start by having a look at Smyrna. Smyrna is actually one of the only places where you can go back and revisit it. It's not called Smyrna anymore. It's now called Izmir in Turkey. Anyone been to Izmir in Turkey? No. Okay. We're going to have to modify that and take a little trip to Turkey with a whole bunch of people. There are tours that go and visit the seven churches of Revelation. Most of it, you're just looking at piles of rocks and stuff. But this one, there's actually a city there. Izmir is the third biggest city in Turkey. It's a pretty big deal. And it's interesting when you read these letters. This is the only place where there's been a consistent church presence from the time of these letters all the way through. Smyrna is now Izmir. There's still a church there. There's still churches there in Izmir. Not all of them are thriving and flying. It's a hard place to have a church. But the church is still there. This church that should have probably been wiped out and the people just obliterated kind of thing. They've stood firm from the time of this letter until now. There's still a church in Izmir. Izmir is about 50 km north of Ephesus, so the letter Dave did last week. Ephesus we know better. There's the book of Ephesians kind of thing. It's also a coastal town though. But the thing that makes Smyrna different from Ephesus is that Smyrna was a beautiful city. Izmir is a beautiful city, and Smyrna back then was absolutely gorgeous. Everyone wanted to live there. It was like a trading hub, so it was a wealthy city, gorgeous surroundings. When you read the history books, they prided themselves on having a well-run municipality. They were famous in that whole area for having the best-run city, so everything worked. And they were all like, well done, you know, kind of like Cape Town, where the potholes get fixed and stuff like that. A bit of that kind of a vibe. You know, when you speak to Cape Townians and they look down their nose at the poor Joburgers because the DA run there and they don't run over, whatever it is. It's a bit like that. The guys in Smyrna, they were actually pretty chuffed about themselves. They thought, this is the place to be. We have money. We have beautiful surroundings. Our city works. And they were, in some ways, they were like a favorite city. They were the city that was chosen to build a temple to the worship of Rome. The Romans had sort of lost the plot a little bit, and they had sort of started to worship Rome as like a god. And out of all the cities to choose to put a temple in to worship Rome, they chose Smyrna. So they were like, ooh, we're the favorite city kind of thing. There's this massive temple to Rome. And they were probably the most patriotic city in that whole region. I'm telling you all of this because it feeds into what the Christians who lived there encountered. This is a very fervent, patriotic crowd, very, very loyal to Caesar and the worship of Rome and the Roman gods. They didn't have any time for the Christians. They tolerated the Jews amongst them, but they had zero time for Christians. And you'll see and you'll hear some stories a bit later on. That's Smyrna. What about this church in Smyrna? Well, we don't know a lot about it. Mostly what we know about it, it's one of these weird things where we don't know how it started. We think it probably started while Paul was in Ephesus. He spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus teaching and traveling from Ephesus. And we think that when he traveled from Ephesus once, the church in Smyrna got planted. But all we know about this church in Smyrna is that they were having a hell of a time. They were up against it. And as Jesus says in his letter, it's going to get worse. That's it. Kind of like that's what you know about the church. It's pretty heavy going. It's like, hey, Jesus writes a letter to the church in Parkhurst, you know, to the saints in Parkhurst. He has a letter from Jesus. Hey, it's going really, really badly. It isn't, but imagine it was. And imagine the letter then says, it's going to get way worse. They're going to chuck a whole bunch of you in jail, but be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Imagine that was the message this morning. The sermon this morning was that, and it was going to happen. Like you knew that that was a distinct possibility and a reality that faced many of us, that you get tossed into jail. And for a portion of us, it would cost you your life to follow Jesus. It would be a bit of a different Sunday morning, don't you think? I don't know what the talk would be like over coffee later on. It'd be like, well, do you think you're going to be one of the ones who ends up, you know, definitely Quent, but you know, as this letter, you're going to feel the weight. This church is in the midst of massive persecution and struggle. So why do they get a letter? What's the hope of this letter to them? Well, these letters are written from Jesus to the churches. And Jesus, I said it already, he wants the church to overcome. He says it explicitly. He says, I want you to be conquerors. Whatever your context is, each of these churches, I want you to be overcomers. I want you to conquer. I want you to remain faithful to the end. And there's three ways in which he encourages them to do this. So let's look at these three ways. The first one is that he wants them to remember who he is. He wants them to remember who he is. He starts off the letter and says, this is who's speaking to you. Let's look at the picture of who Jesus is and as he presents himself to them in this letter. The first thing that Jesus puts himself forward is that he's the eternal one. He says, these are the words of the first and the last. I was before everything and I'll be after everything. Jesus is not in time. He's eternal. He's eternal. This is what Jesus is saying to the church that's suffering. So whatever you're going through, I bracket it before and after it. All of this is happening in between. I'm on this side and I'm on this side of it. Don't worry about it. It'll have an end, but I have no end and I have no beginning. I'm the eternal and reigning one. Smyrna, the city, loved being first. There were all these sayings, and they imprinted on their coins even stuff about themselves, first of the cities, most beautiful and first, branded on their coins. I mean, they were a proud, arrogant bunch. They loved it. Jesus writes a letter to the church. He says, you're not first. I'm first. And I'm the last. I'm everything. I am the hero of history. I am the main show. Church, suffering, whatever you're going through, remember, remember, remember. I'm the eternal one, the first and the last. What does he say to them? He says he's the victorious one. He came and he died and he came back to life. He's conquered death. I mean, when you're introducing yourself like that, you come in with some credentials, eh? Imagine you wrote a letter to somebody and you had that as a preface. Like, by the way, you need to listen to what I'm going to say because this is me. I died and I came back to life. I'm the victorious one. I conquered Satan, sin, and death. And I'm the one speaking to you. It's interesting that Jesus commends them, encourages them to be faithful unto death. Jesus will never ever ask you to do what he has not been willing to do himself. Faithful unto death. That's him. As they say, oh, Jesus, you had it easy. No, no, no. That's hard. That's a hard message for a church. Faithful unto death. It's incredibly difficult to bear that. But Jesus is not asking them to do something he hasn't done. And he's done it, and he destroyed death, and now he's the living one, reigning forever, victorious. The last thing that he puts forward of about himself is that he's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. Have a look at what it says there. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know. I see. I see everything. Imagine this church sitting there listening to this letter being read to them. The words of Jesus, I know what you're going through. I see it all. Everything. The tribulation, the poverty, the suffering. I know what you're going through and I know what you're going to go through. None of it falls outside of my control. It's tremendously encouraging to know. And some of that came through what people shared this morning. That God is with you and God knows. And you might be sitting here this morning and nobody actually really knows what's going on. I mean, no one really knows what's going on in your own heart and in your life. You might be overwhelmed with your own, everyone faces their own inner demons and struggles and stuff. Your own doubts, you might be sitting here thinking, this is all just a load of nonsense. How much longer is he going to go on for? Dying for coffee. You know? Your internal struggles, your own guilt and shame. No one knows. He knows. He knows everything about you. He knows things about you that you don't know. And he loves you. That's what Heidi was saying earlier. He knows you and he loves you. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be fully known and fully loved at the same time. It's a message of the gospel, that God fully knows you, but he fully loves you. And I want to encourage you this morning that even if you don't have the courage to come out with what you're struggling with, and to lay all the cards on the table because the cards may be overwhelming for other people. You don't even know necessarily, you can't even verbalize what's going on in your heart. There is somebody who does see and who knows what you're going through. And his name is Jesus. And just like he saw what they were going through, he sees exactly what you're going through and he knows. And he is with you in the midst of it. That's the first way you overcome, is by remembering who Jesus is. The second thing is by understanding suffering. Understanding suffering. In order to overcome and to be a conqueror, you need a clear and robust and biblical theology of suffering. And you've heard me talk about this probably a fair amount before. And I'll say it again this morning. We as Christians need to be people who allow our theology, our view of God, to be shaped by the Word and interpret our experiences in the light of that. Not to build a theology and a view of God based on what you experience. You go through things and you build a picture of God based on what you go through. That's the wrong way. You're interpreting things the wrong way around. You go to the Word and you look at that. God, who have you said you are? God's saying, this is who I am. Okay, cool. I'm hanging on to that. Now, my experience doesn't necessarily match up with that. What are you going to doubt? Your interpretation of your experience or your the revelation of who God has said he is? That's how you get through suffering, is by leaning on who God has said he is, holding on to those promises and allowing your experiences and your interpretation of this to be shaped by that. Not trying to cast onto God a different view of him than he has revealed of himself. So what do we learn about suffering? And let me say this quickly, because it's important here that not all suffering is the same. And the suffering that John is talking about and Jesus is speaking to this church about is a particular kind of suffering that's because of faith in Jesus. We can suffer for a variety of reasons. Suffering around the world is a very big question. It's a massive topic. It's humongous. I've spent too much time with my kids. I'm starting to use their words. Humongous is not an actual word, is it, in the dictionary? But it is in our house. So it's a huge problem around the world. And it's a massive objection that people have to become Christians. Like, if that's your God, if he allows all that to happen, you can keep him. Thanks very much. I'm not interested. The issue of suffering is a massive issue that needs to, and if that's a massive issue for you, I would encourage you to read and interrogate it and search it out. Don't just become a Christian with your eyes closed, like, oh, I've got all these questions. You know, interrogate it and dig and read and talk to people. But it's a massive thing. But not all that kind of suffering is the same as what they're talking about here. So the suffering that comes from natural disasters and war and famine and all of that, there'll be genuine suffering, but it's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is that you suffer particularly because you're a Christian. It's your faith in Jesus that is the cause of the fact that you suffer. If you had no faith in Jesus, you wouldn't experience the suffering. When there's a famine, it doesn't matter whether you believe in Jesus or not, you're going to suffer. When there's a hurricane comes through, it doesn't like scoot your house if you're a Christian. It just flattens the whole place. It's like everyone's suffering. Here, it's suffering that's specifically because they believe in Jesus. So what do we see here? What do we learn about suffering? Well, the first thing is that suffering, because of your faith, comes through people, but it's motivated by Satan. That's what it says here. This comes through people, but it's motivated by Satan. Have a look at their situation. This church is persecuted by who? Well, they were persecuted by the Romans, and we'll go into a bit of that as well. But it says they were slandered by the Jews, who then Jesus says they're not actually Jews, and we'll get to that. But they call themselves Jews. And it's these people who were slandering them. There were actual people slandering them. But what does Jesus say? Yeah, they're the people are doing the slandering, but who's behind the people? Well, there's some pretty rough language here. Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty rough, eh? I mean, he's basically saying, like, I know who's in charge of that synagogue. It's Satan. And he's in charge and he's pulling the strings behind all of these guys who are slandering you. So you're looking with your eyes and you've been slandered by these people who call themselves Jews. But behind these people, the motivation and the fuel, it's Satan at work in them because he's in charge of their synagogue and he's using them to slander you. Suffering and persecution comes to us through people, but Satan is behind it. It says that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The devil's not going to throw anyone in prison. The devil's spirit. People are actually going to take them and throw them in prison. The people are going to come and arrest them and throw them in prison. But who is motivating and fueling them to throw them in prison? It says the devil's going to throw them in prison. You will face opposition and persecution from people, but behind the people, it's Satan. Why is this important? Because we need to remember and recognize that Ephesians 6 verse 12 is true. Listen to it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You're in a battle. You're in a real-time spiritual war. All of you. Every single one of us. And I know some Christians, they don't like to talk about this stuff. They get creeped out. They get weirded out. And some Christians weird people out because of this. You know, they build this weird kind of theology, you know, around how to tackle this and take down Satan and all this kind of weird triumphalistic kind of stuff. And we'll talk a bit about how to resist him now. But I want you to remember that you're in the middle of a fight. And Satan is out to get against God. And he's going after the thing that God loves the most, which is his church. It's his people. That's why he lines you up, because he's after God and you're his most treasured possession. So he goes for the church. But there is a war over your life. And it's spiritual in nature. It can look like people are opposing you, and they are. But behind that, it's the spiritual reality that's bringing the heat to bear on your life. So what do you do? I'm not going to dig into this too much, but I would, drawing from the scriptures, I would suggest a couple of things. You pray. That's the encouragement. You pray to God. When you're opposed by Satan, through people, persecuted, stood against in that sense, you pray to God. The encouragement of the Bible is to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist him, and what does he have to do? He has to flee. That's exactly what it says. And you stand firm. You stand firm. You put on, as it talks about in Ephesians and the rest of this passage, you put on the armor of God so that you can stand. It's not so much, and we could have a debate about this, it's not so much about moving forward and taking ground and casting out and all this kind of stuff. Christians get a bit like, I think, a bit lose their way a little bit there. There's less encouragement for that in the scriptures than there is to put on armor and you stand firm in the grace of God. And Satan will bring hell to reign on your life. And what will keep you still standing? The strength of the grace of God. Because you're armored up in him. That's it. And you just stand. You don't move forward. You don't step back. You stand. And it's like a triumph to stand in the face of all hell breaking loose over your life. You do it. You appropriate armor and strength and grace through prayer. We don't have to worry, live in fear. Remember, Jesus is the first and the last. He's the one who defeated Satan, sin, and death. We're not like, oh gosh, you know, what if Satan? I don't want to mention Satan's name. I've met a lot of Christians like that don't want to talk about Satan or the devil in case he overhears them and then he comes to their house to visit or something like that. Don't mention. We just don't talk about him. If we ignore him, then he'll leave me alone. Yeah, not going to leave you alone just because you ignore him. They're lining you up. And most Christians are clueless about the attacks. So how is Satan attacking you? That's one of the things that you can do that will greatly help you in your spiritual walk, is figure out what are the specific weaknesses that you have where the devil can get in there and put a boot to your head and rob you of your joy, further enslave you, like cause hell to reign on your life. What are the specific things? Because we all have our own different things. As you know those things and you see them by the grace of God, you can identify them and have an action plan to resist and still be standing. If you think the devil's going to ignore you, you are living in la-la land. You are living in la-la land with all the love in the world, obviously. What else does it tell us about suffering? The third thing is that suffering is allowed to test us. Have a look in verse 10. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you'll have tribulation. What's the purpose of the suffering for your faith? It's to test you. Who read that verse earlier? Vesna. From 1 Peter 1 verse 6. In this you rejoice. Just stop there quickly. Rejoicing in the testing of your faith and the suffering. That is something, that is a supernatural activity. Okay? To be going through the testing of your faith, trial, persecution, and be rejoicing in the midst of it. Most of us are like sulking with God when that's happening. We're like, oh my gosh, how long, oh Lord. And there's a space for lament and everything. I get it. But most of us, we're not in this space. We're like rejoicing. But he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Tested genuineness of your faith. You know how you, this is one of the ways that the Bible says you can know if you're a true Christian or not. Is when things get hectic, you stay the course. Your faith does not fail in the longer run. Yeah, Stuart mentioned Peter. Satan sifting him as wheat. His faith failed, and he came back. So it's not if you have a faith failure, like you're not a Christian, cheers, you're off the team, goodbye. But a tested genuineness of your faith. This is how you can know that people are genuine Christians, that over the period of time they endure, God sustains them, they keep going. Even when all hell is breaking loose over their lives. They've been persecuted for their faith in Jesus. They've been shunned by the world. It's financially cost them. They're thrown in jail and they're put to death, but they're still saying, I believe in Jesus. You can make it as difficult as you want for me. I will not lose faith. It's a sign. It's a sign of genuine faith, tested genuineness. Satan wants to destroy your faith in suffering. And God wants to refine your faith in suffering. That's the difference. Satan is throwing the kitchen sink at you to destroy you and your faith. God is allowing it to happen to refine it, because heat burns away impurity. That's what it does. So the more heat that comes, the purer your faith. That's why it's so difficult for us in South Africa. It's so difficult for us at the moment here, because our faith is not largely tested, really. There's not a lot of heat. I mean, we're not meeting here in any sense of any fear, are we? I mean, you might be a bit nervous that your car might get stolen, but that's about as bad as it could get. No one's going to run in here, Lord willing, with any guns and persecute us because we're gathering together in Jesus' name to worship Him. It's legal. It's celebrated. We're okay to be here. And it lulls us a little bit. It makes things just so comfortable. You go to places around the world where the cost of meeting together, the cost of following Jesus is exponentially higher, and the faith has been refined. The numbers might be a bit down initially, but the faith is purer. It's not muddied. It's refined. And then what it does is that pure faith, those people who are pure believers, they've got away with all the hypocrites and the aanhangers and the passengers, because when the heat comes, no one's going to suffer for something they don't really believe in. They've cleared out all of the people who call themselves Christians, the quasis, the whatevers, and they've got this refined, pure church. And God breathes on that thing, and that's the story of Christianity in China. Go and read it. Go and read church history. That's the story of Christianity that's happening in China. The devil threw the kitchen sink at the church in China, and he's still trying a bit. And the faith is pure, and the numbers are exploding. Same thing's happening in India. They don't have enough pastors to lead the churches for the amount of people who are becoming Christians in China and India, because they don't have this so much. We roll in, and we just chilled, happy as Larry. I'm not saying, like, bring on the heat, I'm saying that in Jesus' wise and sovereign plan, some heat might not be a bad thing for us. Might not be a bad thing for us. It'd be a good thing for His church. Suffering is to test us. The last thing is that suffering is under God's sovereign control. You see it there specifically. He says, for 10 days you're going to have tribulation. Jesus is so specific, for 10 days. I mean, you can read a million commentaries around whether the 10 days is the same 10 days in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, or whether it's 10 figurative, literal days, or if it's a figurative thing. 10 numbers in the Bible always can lead you a bit all over the place. I don't think it matters whether it's a specific, real 10 days, or if it's a picture of Daniel suffering, or it's 10 months, or whatever. I think it's 10 days. I think it's 10 actual days, but it doesn't really matter. This is what matters, is that it has an end. And Jesus has counted the days. He says, it's 10 days and it's done. I'm not going to let this carry on forever, because I'm over these things. I'm in sovereign control of how much suffering will come to bear over your life, church in Smyrna, and over your life. Jesus is in absolute sovereign control of how much you will go through and how much heat will come to bear over your life. The last thing is how we become conquerors, is to believe promises. There's two here. Read them from verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. There are two specific promises. One, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Smyrna was a well-known city for athletic games. And they would compete. All the athletes would compete for these laurel wreaths. Walk around with this, you know, hanging up on the wall. A few weeks later, it looks like potpourri or whatever. It's all flaked and fallen on the floor. It's just like perished. It looks amazing when you get it, and it doesn't survive. It just perishes. And Jesus says, if you remain faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Nothing's going to touch that crown. It's the crown of eternal life. I don't think when we get to heaven, we're all going to get given a crown. I don't like wearing anything on my head, so I'm really hoping that my interpretation is right. I think it's the crown. He's going to crown you with life, with eternal life. You'll be with him forever. And it's a quality of life that's beautiful. It starts now and it'll endure. Eternal life is both a duration and a quality thing. But he says, faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. That's the first promise. The second promise is that the second death, to him who conquers, the second death is not going to touch you. You can't escape the first death. You can escape the second death. I was with two people this week. I did a funeral on Tuesday, 92-year-old lady. Cancer just caught up with her. She had a great innings, but you can't escape death. She fought a strong body. I was with another family yesterday. Mom is deteriorating day by day. She will probably die sometime in the next week or two. You can't escape the first death. It comes when our days are done. The second death is the more important one. Once you've died the first death, what will happen after that? And it says, Jesus says, to those who conquer, those who endure, those who overcome, those who stay faithful to me all the way through, the second death is not going to touch you. You will not endure a death, a separation from me for eternity. You will endure, you will enjoy the crown of life together with me in heaven forever. What does this letter mean for us today? So I want to touch on this. Somebody mentioned it earlier, read some of these passages, that suffering is a normal part of Christianity, of what it means to follow Jesus. You might not be a Christian yet. And I know this is probably not the best sales pitch to get you to become a Christian, but this is like clear advertising that if you want to become a Christian, this is what Jesus promises. John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So, suffering for Jesus is not like this weird next level Christianity. Like, okay, Oaks, you've signed up for it kind of thing. They endure that thing. Jesus says, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The servants aren't above the masters. You're not better than me. You're going to escape what they did to me. They're going to do the same thing to you. How they were to me, they will be to you. It may not be as consistently always like this. It may not result in your death. But to think that we can follow Jesus without any persecution is unbiblical. Timothy says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Well, just think about it. There's a clash. I spoke about the war between Satan and God, but there's a clash of worldviews, of everything. Tomorrow, many of you are going to go to work. Many of you should go to work. And you're going to be confronted with this clash. Some of you will be tempted to compromise, to do things because of pressure from your company or your colleagues, whatever it is, that just not to take your faith so seriously and just accommodate a little bit of a dodgy practices there or overlook something. You don't have to necessarily participate in it and just look the other way. Or participate in something against another colleague or entertain moral gray areas. There's so much of that. The world is set up against the ways of God. And more, I think we'll find this in South Africa. As we move further and further away from being a Christian nation, which never really was there. And as we're asked to sideline your faith, it's like, fine, you can be a Christian, just be a Christian at home. Don't bring your faith into the public space. We've got no time for faith in the public space, especially Christianity. Don't come with your Jesus is the only way. Don't come with your morals into the public space. Yeah? And the more and more you'll feel the pushback. If you haven't already felt it, you'll feel it more and more. Our kids came home from school the other day, delighted, rejoicing. You know why? The school told them, hey, kids, the government has just passed a law. Your parents can't spank you anymore. I mean, talk about making kids' days, hey? May as well give them a bag of sweets, send them home. So they come home, they sit us down at dinner and say, hey, by the way, did you know you can't spank us? It's illegal. I said, you come over here, I'll give you. No, I'm just... Now, I'm not going to get into a whole thing about whether you can or should spank your kids. That's not the point. What I do think you're going to see more and more of is a government interfering in how you raise your kids. You know, I don't want the government raising my kids and prescribing how I have to or cannot do things. More and more you'll see those things. More and more you'll see the clash between the exercise of religious freedom and a worldview that's opposed to that. People who, you see it in the news already, down in Cape Town, different wedding venues owned by Christians who don't want to host every wedding under the sun because of their religious convictions. And people who sue them. The government is on that side, standing against them. And say, you can't discriminate. You can't do that. It doesn't matter what the basis of your belief is. You can't do that. And you'll see more and more this clash between a biblical worldview and a worldview that has no tolerance for that. And who knows where that will end up. I think that will be the area where our faith will be tested. And you'll be asked to morally compromise and to negotiate on the solidness of your faith in Jesus. And what will you do? That is the question that Jesus asked the church in Smyrna. What will you do? Will you be willing to suffer all things for me to remain faithful to me? Be faithful unto death. We're probably not going to even be asked to do that. Faithfulness to Jesus may cost you and may cost you everything, but you remain rich. Did you see that in the beginning of the letter there? I know your tribulation and your poverty, brackets, but you're rich. They were excluded. The Christians were excluded from business in Smyrna. They had a tradition in Smyrna. Once a year, everyone had to go along. There was a big bust of Caesar there and an altar of incense there. And everyone had to go along and take a pinch of incense and throw it on the thing and say, Hail Caesar. Hail Caesar, King and Lord. Chuck the thing and you get a certificate for having done that. And then you can do business with everyone. Everyone comes to you and says, Where's your certificate? If you're a Christian and you haven't bowed your knee and done your thing and you haven't got your certificate, you get excluded from business practices. That's what happened to the Christians in Smyrna. They were outcast. It cost them financially. They were persecuted. They were moved to the side, thrown into jail and put to death. It may cost you financially to remain faithful to Jesus. But the message that Jesus has for the church in Smyrna, it may cost you everything, but you remain rich because you have true riches that no one can take from you. You have everything in Christ. They can take all your stuff, and they can even take your life. But you remain rich in me. As we close, let me point you to an example of somebody who took this seriously. Depending on the timing of this book, there would have been a guy who was around about 20 when this letter would have been read to the church in Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp became the bishop of Smyrna. And when he was 86 years old, he became one of the most famous martyrs of that time. This is the story of what happened to him. He had a dream. He had a dream that he would die by fire. He was lying there and he had his dream of this pillow, this thing under his head catching flames, and he knew that that's how he was going to die. And a few weeks later, they had everyone together in a stadium, and they were wanting to put feed Christians to the lions. The persecution under Nero, Domitian, all these guys, this was sort of regular practice. And they sent a group of people to go find Polycarp. And instead of running and hiding, he just hung around, and they eventually found him. And the guys who found him were surprised. They didn't realize he was such an old man. And they were like, "Oh dear, like, hey bud, like, you're really old, man. Like, we don't want to do this to you. Just say, like, Caesar's Lord, and then we'll be done. You know, just quick." And then we'll tell them, like, "No, he did. He repented. It's fine." And he's like, "Well, let's go." Marches off, comes into the stadium there, standing before the proconsul. He's looking at him, and he's saying, "All you have to do is repent and say, Caesar is Lord." And this is what he says to the proconsul. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Proconsul looks at him and reckons, "No, man. Just look at that. I'm not just going to feed you the lions. I will burn you alive." He threatens him with fire. This is what he says to him. "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come and do what you will." The crowd lose their minds. People scatter out the stadium, rush back in with wood and stuff, and they pile it around him. They come to tie him up, this 86-year-old man. He says, "You don't have to tie me. I'll stay. I'll stand. The God who's given me strength to get this far will enable me to stand in these flames." And he stood there unbound in the flames. All of this is from a story, from a letter that the church wrote. This is all documented, eyewitnesses of people who saw this happen. Stood there in the flames. Flames didn't kill him. Stood there. Eventually, someone stabbed him because the flames weren't doing their work. And he died there in the flames, having been stabbed. 20-year-old guy sitting in the church one day hears this letter from Jesus. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." God's not going to ask all of us to stand in the flames for him. But what if he did? What if he did? Would you remain faithful unto him? What gets Polycarp to stay standing there? It's a love for Jesus, isn't it? It's a picture of the first and the last. It's not just like, it's not grit, it's not strength of character, it's not backbone. He's an old bully, he's 86. But he loves Jesus. He said, "I will not curse Jesus, and I'm not bending my knee to this fake King Caesar. Do with me whatever you will. I love Jesus." That's what we need, is a picture of Jesus that so captivates our hearts. It says, we'd be willing to be faithful unto death. Not because we want to be written about in stories. It's exciting. It's like, "Jesus, we love you. We know where our true riches lie. You have captivated our hearts. And we long for the crown of life that you will give. We want to be conquerors. We want to be overcomers. We don't want the second death to touch us. We will be with you. We may suffer for a while now, but it's going to test the genuineness of our faith. God, would you please sustain that in us and help us?" Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for your astounding faithfulness to us, willing to endure persecution and death to secure life for us. We have no words to thank you for that. Thank you for this church in Smyrna. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for them, your encouragement to them, faithful unto death. Thank you, Jesus, that yours is the gift to give of the crown of life. And we pray for ourselves this morning that you would so graciously work on us and in us to cause us to love you. And the depth of our love would be sustained by you, would overshadow all things, and we would be a people who would be willing to suffer the loss of all things, that we may know you and be found in you and inherit the crown of life. Thank you that suffering refines us, that you allow it to come to purify our faith. And I want to pray for those of us this morning who are in the midst of suffering because of their faith, who are facing persecution from the workplace or family members or friends. The world is bringing heat to bear on their faith. And we pray for them, our brothers and sisters in this hall this morning. We ask, Father, that you would renew them and strengthen them by your Spirit this morning. Please, would you put fresh faith into them. Please, would you put fresh courage into them. Pour out your Spirit to give them great strength in the face of tremendous opposition. And give them great delight, rejoicing in you. In the fact that you are sovereign over all of these things and that your grace is enough to sustain us in the midst of great trial. Help us to see our suffering in the light of who you are and in what you're doing. But please send people out of this place renewed and strengthened in grace. And please equip us as a church. Please put strength into us as a body that we would be found willing to be faithful unto death if that was necessary. Because we're captivated by love for you, Jesus. You are our King. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. You're the one that we love. We pray that you would refine us through our suffering, that our faith may be shown pure for the glory of God. We ask this for our good and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.